one of the briefer little stories in David's life here in this chapter, only 13 verses long, and also one of the really touching and lovely stories that we have in Scripture about King David, his kindness to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. And so we'll read this together, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9 to the end, and if you would stand as we give our attention to the Lord and the reading of his word. 2 Samuel 9, beginning at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire to hear from you this evening. And we're glad, therefore, that we have your holy scriptures in our hands, where the very words of your servants, the prophets, are written, so that we today, this evening, may hear from you. We ask that as we give our attention to your word, that we will both learn and hear and heed and inwardly digest your words, so that these words will be to us not only outward and external instruction, but also inward joy and life and blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We first meet Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4, where we learn that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. And when the tragic news of Mephibosheth's father, Ishbosheth's death, reached the family, it seems that a nurse, a servant girl in the household, took baby Mephibosheth and dropped him, and he fell, and he became lame. And from that accident early in life, Mephibosheth's course was set. He was paralyzed in some measure. We're not exactly sure how or why. The other circumstance that we know about Mephibosheth is that he was, in a very profound sense, on the wrong side of history. He was the grandson of a king whose name is notorious in the history of Israel. Notorious because, though he was the first king of Israel, he was, in many ways, one of the worst kings of Israel. Not only that, but he was an ex-king, a former king. He lost his life in battle in a shameful way, and David, his former servant, whom he had hounded nearly to death for many years, became God's appointed and anointed successor to the office of king. Saul was on the way out, David was on the way in, and these early chapters of 2 Samuel record the new circumstance that David has established his new kingdom, a kingdom over Judah in the south and the other tribes in the north, a kingdom headquartered at Jerusalem, a city that he captured from the Jebusites around that time, and has begun to achieve victories over the enemies that surround Israel in such a way that his kingdom is quickly becoming established as the new normal in the land and a source of great blessing to God's people. Now, in that circumstance, to be Saul's grandson would be a bit of a disastrous legacy to carry around with you. Be a little bit like having supported the British during the Revolutionary War and still living in one of the 13 colonies in the early years of this country's founding. Be just a challenging situation to be in. Many other examples could be supplied. Ishbosheth was on the wrong side, the losing side. And for that reason, he was living way up at a place that is actually named nothing. Lo Debar, no thing, nothing. It was nobody's town, nothing town, no man's land. I almost wonder, actually, if Lo Debar is the name of the town or just a description of the town as nowhere significant. But at any rate, he was living, our best guess is up to the northeast, outside of Israelite territory, far enough away from events back home that he wouldn't be subject to the circumstances of his family's downfall, and really living in a rather pitiful condition. A former prince of Israel, who both in his body and in his life more generally has suffered earthly tragedy beyond any repair. That's Mephibosheth. And then one day, somebody knocks on the door, and he's come with news from a king. King David, to be specific. And we need to understand that Mephibosheth, hearing the knock from the door and discovering that the person bearing the message is a messenger from King David, must have fallen into panic attacks right away. David is king. You'd say that was good news, right? David has achieved the throne. David has entered into the office that God anointed and appointed and equipped him to fulfill for the blessing of his people, for the expansion of his kingdom, not only for Israel, but for the whole world, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7. Good news, there's a new king. But for Mephibosheth personally, that was, at least at first glance, not good news at all. King David has found out where I live. King David must have spies and intelligence officers who are able to figure out where nothing town is, Lo Debar. He's able to find me even in hiding. And now he's come and he's got a message for me. And you can imagine what that message would be. Not hard to guess. In fact, I almost wonder if the servants who first heard David's questions about Saul's family could take a guess at what David was getting at. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? Oh, I see what you're getting at, King David. It's time to do the grisly business of making sure that your kingdom is established and not threatened by any rivals. It's time to finish the house of Saul off, because for better or for worse, they're your enemy and they deserve to die because you're the king. And they are nothing but trouble. That's surely what everyone was thinking when David began questioning is there anyone still left in the land who belongs to the house of Saul? And David sends his messengers to Mephibosheth's house. They knock on the door and they deliver a message. David wants to know, is there anyone here who still belongs to the house of Saul? And there's poor crippled Mephibosheth, realizing that his hour has come. That's what Mephibosheth expected. Maybe he didn't quite know what was coming. Maybe he only found out when he got to Jerusalem and had his audience with King David. Would have been the longest trip of his life, I'm sure. A trip that just would have spelled disaster. And we get a bit of a sense of that when he arrives in David's presence. And the author here emphasizes he is son of Jonathan, son of Saul. He's the grandson of the guy who tried to kill David how many times? The arch enemy of King David. And he came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. You see him groveling there, and you wonder, what's Mephibosheth thinking? Surely he's expecting disaster to come from David's royal decree. That's what Mephibosheth expected. He had nothing to offer David. He was just a cripple. And he had no standing before David because he was by birth an enemy of God's appointed king. You put the two together, what could David possibly want from Mephibosheth except the opportunity to put him to death? That's the background of everything that happens in this chapter. That's what Mephibosheth expected. Then we see what Mephibosheth actually got. And this is very remarkable, because Mephibosheth arrives in David's presence, and David immediately says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness." What an amazing surprise. Mephibosheth expected, quite reasonably, death, or at least disaster of one kind or another, and what he got was the very opposite. Instead, David has promised to show him kindness. And you can see through the chapter various ways that this kindness is described. The kindness that David shows him is really spelled out in verse 9 and following. The first part of the kindness is that all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Oh, pardon me, verse 7. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father.
Wow.
See, the king really would have been in charge of all the inheritance allotments and property boundaries in the land of Israel. David would not have had to guarantee the integrity of Saul's property. He was an enemy of the state, ripe for confiscation. But David tells Mephibosheth, I'm going to guarantee and secure your inheritance so that you're not a poor man now, you're a property man. And you have a measure of security, at least in the financial affairs of this life. You have everything you need. I'll restore to you the lands that belong to your father. The second thing he gets is, you shall eat at my table always. Blessing upon blessing. You know what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 18? Grace upon grace has come to us through Jesus Christ. Blessing after blessing. Here's a wonderful description of that, isn't it? First of all, the blessing of not killing him, and instead showing him kindness, giving him his life back. And then, not disinheriting him, but giving him his property back. And then, on top of that, the blessing of welcoming him at the king's table to enjoy the status he would have enjoyed if Saul, his grandfather, or Jonathan, his father, were king in Jerusalem. The status of a son. Sitting at the king's table, enjoying everything that the king enjoyed. And that's very specifically how this chapter describes that blessing. Oh, and I'm not able to find it. But it specifically says at one point that the blessing of eating at in David's table, oh, there it is in verse 11, is like one of the king's sons. Imagine what David's saying to Mephibosheth. By right, you are my enemy. By your physical condition alone, you're useless to me. I can't get anything good out of you. But I give you your life. I won't punish you or kill you or give you, in a sense, what you deserve because of who your father is. I won't strip away your property, but rather I'll give you all of it back. And on top of that, I'll give you servants to work it and make sure that that property is secure for your life. And then on top of that, you won't even need your property because you'll sit at my table as if you were one of my children. You'll be a prince in Israel again. In a sense, Mephibosheth is getting back everything he lost in the two tragedies of his life. What are the two tragedies of Mephibosheth's life? Falling, becoming lame, and his grandfather and father dying in battle at Mount Gilboa. Mephibosheth's life was a disaster because of those two events. But here David undoes the disaster of those two events and in a sense gives him back everything he would have had had he been able-bodied and had he been the son of the ruling king, but even better. Ishbosheth gets to live in the blessing that was better than the stuff that he lost. That's how kind David is to him. So that's what Mephibosheth got. And then we have to ask, why is there such a big difference between what Mephibosheth expected and what Mephibosheth got? Why is there such a big difference? And the chapter gives us really two reasons for the difference. The first is here in verse 3, where Saul says to Ziba, or sorry, David says to Ziba, who was Saul's servant, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" That's the first reason that Mephibosheth enjoys blessings better than he could have expected, even better than those blessings that he lost in his own accident and his grandfather and father's death. Because God is very kind. God's character is one of the reasons why Mephibosheth gets more than he expected. God's so kind. And David here is a wonderful depiction and portrayal. It was one of his functions as a king that in the way he ruled and the way he led and the way he conducted himself, he would be a living portrait gallery of Yahweh, who was really the king over Israel, so that people could look at David and see in him a trace or a pattern of how God rules his people. And here we see David displaying God's kindness to Mephibosheth. The very character of God comes through. And you can read 2 Samuel 9, and can't you just hear in the background the Lord's revelation of himself to Moses? Abounding in steadfast love, pardoning the sins to thousands of generations, yet by no means clearing the guilty, slow to anger, full of grace and truth. Isn't that the kind of God that comes through in David's actions here? Where David recognizes, I have received kindness from God. He took me from a sheepfold and made me king over his people Israel. He has pardoned my sins and prevented me from falling into so many other sins. He's helped me at every moment. He's brought me through so many trials and dangers and heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing that I never deserved. And on top of all that, as we saw in 2 Samuel 7, he's heaped upon me the great blessing of a hope that from my line of descendants, a great king will come to bring saving blessing to the whole world. What a God I have! Let me go find someone that I can show such kindness to. Wonderful anticipation of the kind of love that Jesus is famous for advocating, where we love our enemies. Well, that starts with Jesus himself, because he didn't just die for a good man. He gave his life. He commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, that was when he gave his life for us. He's a God who loves his enemies. And David shows that he knows that about God by showing God's kindness to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth, here's what you expect, but here's what you get. And Mephibosheth, this is because of the kindness of God. Really a wonderful bit of gospel preaching to Mephibosheth personally here. Then second, why is there this difference between what Mephibosheth expected and what he actually got? Second reason, I think, is because of a covenant. And you'll notice in this chapter, there's one person whose name keeps getting mentioned over and over again. Verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? In verse 3, Mephibosheth is described, he is a son of Jonathan. And then verse 6, he's described as the son of Jonathan. And then verse 7, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Over and over again, Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, is mentioned. Now, why? Well, the reason is, and you'll know this if you've been with us for a number of weeks and going all the way through David's life, is that way back in 1 Samuel 18 and a few other chapters, David and Jonathan made a covenant, an agreement, where Jonathan recognized that David is now the rightful heir of Israel's throne and committed himself to be in full allegiance to Yahweh and his appointed King David. And out of personal love and affection for David, as well as out of political and formal allegiance to David, he made a covenant with him. The covenant would be that he would show to David perfect allegiance, and he would require from David steadfast love, that in any circumstance he would not give Jonathan or his descendants the kind of treatment that would be ordinary in such situations, to finish off the house of Saul and give them what they deserve and let them get what's coming to them, but rather show them the outstanding kindness of a king who's made a covenant promise. That no matter what the situation is, no matter what the normal thing to do would be, I will show you steadfast love. That was David's promise to Jonathan. And here he is looking at a son of Jonathan and saying, I will do all this for you because many years ago I made a promise. Now David's a wonderful example for us in that. How many people forget the promises that they make? Especially when keeping those promises are not in their best interests. Oh, I understand I signed the loan papers, but I didn't realize what would be coming down the road. I didn't think I'd lose this promotion. I didn't think I'd have that expense. I didn't expect to have this come up. And now I'll just declare bankruptcy. It'll be easier. I'll just not pay. I'll see if they give me any trouble. How many marriages get into situations like this? I understand that 30 years ago I told her I would love her and cherish her and care for her in sickness and in health. But I mean, this much sickness? Really? This much poorer? This much worse? It'd be much easier for me just to let that promise fade away into forgottenness. Interesting example of, really sad example of this, came up a couple years ago when, you may know the television preacher Pat Robertson, who actually told somebody that, who had asked in a very difficult situation where her husband had serious memory loss, I believe it was Alzheimer's, so serious that he didn't recognize her anymore and they weren't capable of carrying on really a meaningful personal relationship anymore. And she asked, this lady asked Pat Robertson what her responsibilities are towards her husband. How should she handle the situation? And he counseled her to divorce him. Because he's not the same person anymore. He's not the person you married. He can't talk. He can't remember you. He doesn't know you anymore. Just let it go. Well, folks, there's a God in heaven who is a God of covenant love, who we learn in the book of Malachi hates divorce. Because to break a covenant is the very antithesis of his character, and who has revealed himself here in a shadowy way through David, his appointed king, who displays the very covenant love towards Jonathan and his family that God himself gives to us and our descendants. I will be a God to you and to your children after you, he says. Though you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. Though you go through floods, they will not overwhelm you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior. And isn't that the very same covenant-keeping love that is revealed more perfectly, more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rather than allow any one of his people granted to him by his Father, covenanted by his promise, rather than allow any of them to perish, he would go literally to hell and back to bear all the punishment necessary to be taken for the redemption and security of his people. Now, can you walk away from 2 Samuel 9 wondering, am I secure in God's promise? Should Mephibosheth have left that audience with King David and say, you know, I hope he means it. I don't know. That's specifically what a covenant is for. You can tell your husband or wife all day long, I love you, I love you, I love you. But the ring and the covenant promise made in front of witnesses are designed to secure that relationship of love come hell or high water. And that's the very same function of a covenant promise in Scripture. That God has decided not only to give us a little bit of grace and blessing by showing us that he loves us and telling us that he loves us, but he adds to that the formality and the security and the rock-solid certainty of a covenant promise whereby a vow and an oath made in the presence of witnesses, God binds himself to the security of his people, guaranteeing never to fail in his duty to show them steadfast, undying love. That's why Mephibosheth got better than what he expected, because he had a God of great kindness, quite well revealed and displayed in David's behavior here, and because he had a God of covenant love who never goes back on his word. Now, what can we do with this? Well, for one, we can follow David's example, can't we? We can recognize that to belong to a God of kindness and covenant love means to be people of covenant love and kindness, doesn't it? Showing kindness to our enemies, showing unexplainable love and devotion to people who, in a sense, don't deserve it, who could never expect it from us. That's how Christians are. That's how we ought to be. And the other thing is to recognize how similar we are to Mephibosheth. Aren't we too children of a defeated enemy king? Aren't we too completely unable to offer God's appointed king anything of value, so crippled, so ruined by the effects of sin that we're incapable of giving him anything that would force his hand to give us the blessing we deserve? We can't come to him and exchange or trade or barter or negotiate. All we can do is come to him and fall on our face and say, please don't give me what I deserve. And then enjoy the fact that the great story of salvation is a story of God sending a king to give the children of his enemies, his defeated enemies, the privilege of sonship in his kingdom. So that those who by nature and by right should be under his judgment and wrath as rivals to the throne would rather be treated with gentleness and tenderness as those who have every right to belong to God and enjoy all the privilege of his family. We're just Mephibosheths, every last one of us. In John chapter 1, we read this about our Lord Jesus. In a way, 2 Samuel 9 shows us that David is a figure who shows us the character of God. But in John 1, we read that nobody has seen God at any time. Verse 18 of John 1. The only God, or the only begotten of God, reference to Jesus Christ there, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And certainly in the way that the Lord Jesus shows us his covenant love and his steadfast kindness has made known to us in a way that far surpasses the actions and words of David, the love, the kindness, and the covenant loyalty that lies right at the heart of the God whom we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for David. Thank you that he didn't give Mephibosheth what everybody expected him to give. Thank you that Mephibosheth received not what he inherited from Saul, or what he ought to have inherited from Saul, but rather he received a new inheritance and a new welcome right there in the king's royal table. We ask that coming away from this chapter, we will find ourselves more impressed and awed by the scope and scale of your love to us, that we who can offer you nothing have received everything that we need and everything we could possibly want from you through your Son. And we ask that you'll also strengthen and equip us to serve you by displaying to others in a pale shadow of the way that Jesus has revealed your love. Help us to reveal and display